Well, let's do one more time in the book of Judges and then leave it alone for a while, shall we? Hi, Greenwoods. God bless your heart. In 1976, the movie The Shootist came out, and it has the distinction of being John Wayne's final movie. And in a case of art imitating life or life imitating art, the character of John Wayne that he played was an aging gunslinger who was dying of cancer. And in fact, John Wayne himself was dying of cancer. And there was a scene in the movie which another classic actor, Jimmy Stewart, was playing the doctor who gave John Wayne his diagnosis. And I don't know why, sometimes things just stick in my memory. And I remember this scene where in that inimitable voice, having just said that, I probably better not try to imitate Jimmy Stewart, but he said, "You've got cancer." And I mean, just that blunt. And I suppose with the type of characters John Wayne portrayed, that's the only way of telling someone, but it was just pretty abrupt. And of all things, it reminded me of the way that my mother found out she had cancer. My mother had multiple myeloma, which is a very bad type of cancer. And she, by the grace of God, fought it off with treatments three times. She used to tell me, "My goal is to live long enough to die of something else." And that's exactly what she did. But the way she found it, she accidentally slammed her mother, my grandmother's, hand in the car. They had come down to see the new log building that we were building, Heritage Baptist Church at Coal City. And as they got back in, my mother got in the front seat, and my grandmother grabbed the post. And as she was lowering herself into the seat, my mom just went ahead and shut the door. And my grandmother voiced her objection to my mom's action. Well, she cried out, and my mom wrenched around and hurt her back. And grandma's hand was okay, bandages in a couple of days, she was all right. But my mom's backache wouldn't go away, and they went to the doctor, and they tried this, that, and the other, and finally, they put her into the hospital, Old St. Francis, there in Beech Grove. And it was late one Saturday afternoon, and my mom and dad were there in the room waiting on word from the test to see, you know, what was going on with her back. And there was a little Asian doctor, I want to say his name was Yoon, Dr. Yoon. He was very good. He was a top-notch oncologist. But partly because of the language barrier and partly, I mean, let's face it, I've known doctors that speak perfect English that didn't have great bedside manner. And excuse me, the way he told my parents what was going on, he just sort of burst into the room. He says, "Well, it's cancer, it's cancer." And then he pointed at my dad. He said, "You leave now, I do test." And that's how they found out. It was like an emotional bomb. And of course, my dad, being an engineer, he immediately called all three of us boys and said, "Your mom's got cancer, we just found out. And I got to call your brothers now." And I was at my wife's uncle's and aunt's house. We were getting ready for a barbecue, an outdoor barbecue. And as so often happens, you know, the visiting minister is given the honor of saying grace over the beans. My mother-in-law came and said, "David, would you come and pray over the food?" And I was perfectly willing to do so, but I just hung up from my father. And so I had the echo of all of that in my soul. I have no idea what I prayed for the beans, but I was pretty devastated. But as abrupt as those two examples are, one from the movies and one from real life, it's absolutely vital to know exactly what it is that you're dealing with, so that you can know exactly what it is that needs to be done. A few years ago, before I went in for my shoulder surgery, I could not believe the number of tests that they wanted to run on me. I was MRI'd, I was X-rayed, I was sonogrammed, and I had 4 EKGs. One said I might have had a previous heart attack, and I said, I don't think so. In retrospect, maybe I did. Then one was faulty, and they did another one, and then they did one more just to be sure. But they wanted to know the exact condition of everything that was, you know, I was facing, so they would know exactly what to do. We have to know how bad the bad news is before we're ready for the good news. And so the book of Judges, you could say, is God's diagnostic report for the nation of Israel. It revealed and exposed their problems, their degrading spiritual conditions, and he doesn't hold anything back. One of the things that argues for the inspiration of Scripture is that it does not whitewash any of its heroes. One of its heroes being the nation of Israel, there is no whitewashing of the history of Israel. There's nothing papered over. And the book of Judges shows us in degrading, violent, even gory detail how bad it was. But along with showing us the bad news about human beings, the book of Judges also reveals some wonderful things about God. So what is it that God himself wants us to know about how he deals with people and with nations to bring them to himself? That's what I want us to look at tonight. These are God's non-negotiables. Can I just stop for a moment and emphasize something? I hate to bring my phone into a service. I'm in mortal fear that it will go off in the middle of my own preaching and I'll be embarrassed. But, you know, I told you this morning, I almost brought a handful of current stories just to share with you, to show you that the kind of repugnant evil described in the book of Judges isn't long ago and far away. It's our daily news cycle. And I just gave you kind of a thumbnail sketch of a couple of 3 stories. This one, 4 hours ago, there's a convention that's going on in Boston this weekend. You know, they have Comic-Con where they get together, all the superhero geeks get together and dress up. And there's all this and that. How about this? This is the headline. Boston Satan Con goers shred Bible and a pro-cop flag during the opening ritual chanting Hail Satan. I'm just reading. A group of Satanists cheered as 2 leaders opened Satan Con 2023 on Friday with a formal ceremony renouncing, quote, symbols of oppression, by ripping up a Bible and a thin blue line flag representing the police. And they've got a picture of the pages of the Bible on the floor of the convention center. We stand here today in defiance of their siege and destroy their symbols of oppression, a female leader told the crowd before ripping pages out of the Bible and throwing them on the floor. A male leader joined her and then tearing a thin blue line flag in two, which they also tossed on the floor while the crowd cheered. Satanists in attendance later picked up some of the ripped pages off the floor and posed with them for pictures. It's got a picture here of some of the clientele. I don't know. I want to be snarky and say it looks like they just got off work from Starbucks, but maybe I shouldn't say that. It's, in some ways, the pictures of how they're dressed is almost comical. Like, are you serious? But they are serious. They are serious. So this isn't long ago and far away. Let me show you God's non-negotiables from the book of Judges. The first is God's pleadings are not permanent. God pleads with us, but his pleadings are not permanent. In chapter 2 of the book of Judges, in verse 16, I read part of this morning, but the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet, here's the key, they did not listen to their judges. Part of what God did with the judges, he was pleading with his own people, come back to me. They did not listen to their judges. Blunt language, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Now, in chapter 6, and we're going to start in about verse 6, one of the oppressors that God used to punish Israel was Midian. Verse 6 of chapter 6, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. He said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. God pleads with us. There's something upside down about that. The God who called the universe into being with the power of his word, compared to whom we are less than worms or amoeba. He is all powerful. We are nothing. And God pleads with us. The cycle of depravity we talked about this morning, rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration, and then rest. You can compress it a little more. The people of Israel sinned. Then they went into servitude to their oppressors. Then there was a period of supplication. They cried out to God, we're sorry. And then God saved them. We knew a young man who went to the far country, and he told us once, I think God likes me best when I'm miserable. Don't misunderstand that. It's not that God wants us miserable. What he understood was, I don't really acknowledge my need of God. I don't turn to God unless I'm miserable. When everything's good, then I walk away from God. This is what the children of Israel were doing. Now, God's moral character and his essential nature do not change, but we change. We can become less compliant toward God, less bendable, less repentable, if you will. James Dobson wrote that book a generation ago, The Strong-Willed Child. In a sense, when it comes to our relationship with God, we're all strong-willed children. A potter will moisten clay because the more clay dries, the more brittle it becomes, the more breakable it becomes. We're the same way. It almost breaks my heart to realize that even within the Southern Baptist Convention, there are very few people, only older people, who recognize the name W.A. Criswell. In fact, I had somebody, I think from the state office, say, I think most of our younger people in Southern Baptist churches don't even know who Criswell was. He was a fantastic expositor of God's Word. He pastored one church for 50 years. That was him, not me. I say that for your encouragement. But he talked about a man who came to him. He'd been there a handful of years, and he said, I want you to know that when you first came here, I just could hardly listen to you without crying. But he said, I'm happy to tell you that I can listen to you now and not cry at all. And Criswell said, I didn't know what to say to him. He said, it broke my heart. He said, there was something in that man that had been tender that wasn't tender anymore. God pleads with us, but he leaves it to our choice. How do we respond? I remember reading in the aftermath of the Mount St. Helens eruption, the volcano out there in the Northwest. And I can't remember the man's name now. They even made a movie of the week about him. Harry Truman. How could I forget that? Just like the president. And he lived there all his life. He wouldn't move. They came, the authorities came, they were giving the evacuation orders, and he said something to the effect of, I've lived on this mountain all my life, it won't hurt me. He is still there, but he's ashes to ashes, dust to dust. It makes me think of Ed Slover when he was still alive. I don't know why I was parked where I was. It must be at the old library building, the Carnegie building. And I saw Ed coming out of what was then the tire place. And I said, hi, Ed. And he said, hello, Reverend. And without looking, he just started across the street with his cane. And a car came out around and just screeched to a halt. And he just kind of went like that. And I said, Ed, be careful. Somebody run over you. And he said, quote, oh, I've lived here all my life. They won't run over me. And I thought, I don't think I follow your logic. But that Mr. Truman that just over and over again refused the pleadings, and he paid for it with his life. God's pleadings are not permanent. The second non-negotiable, God's instructions aren't optional. We read the second part of verse 17, chapter 2 already, but they soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. The previous generation obeyed the Lord. They did not do so. Now, there is, if this isn't a play on words, you've got to understand, this is a complete volume. And the biblical writers were not stupid. Yes, it's inspired by God, but you can have that and the fact that they were canny writers. They knew what they were doing. And the Holy Spirit knew how he was putting this together. And Judges 6 and verse 3, if it's not a play on words, it's a vivid word picture. The Bible says that whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They didn't even want them to farm. And you say, what are you talking about here? Hosea 8 and verse 7, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. And how about Galatians 6, 7, 8, and 8? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap destruction, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Given the state of our country, it's a grim thing to contemplate the law of sowing and reaping. We have to keep reminding ourselves the wheat and the tares grow together. The tares get most of the press. Most days they get all the press. That doesn't mean that God's not at work growing the wheat. Nevertheless, ancient Israel found themselves on the wrong side of the law of the harvest, the law of sowing and reaping. There's a little rhyme that sums it up. You get what you sow later than you sow, greater than you sow. One of the things I loved about Jolly and Leona is they were farmers, farmer and farmer's wife. And that has a unique way of preparing you for ministry, I think. But you know that if you plant corn, you don't get beans. If you plant apple trees, you shouldn't look for pears. You get what you sow. Every farmer knows that you have to take the long view. There's no such thing as immediate gratification in farming. What you plant today is going to take weeks or months to come to fruition. You have to wait. You get what you sow later than you sow. But farmers farm because they know that for every grain or seed that they sow, they're going to get multiplied seeds in return. I told a farmer once early on that farming looks to me like the biggest gamble in the world. You take all this money, which is what the seed is, and you put it in the ground. And then you hope that the weather's just right. It's never just right. And whatever the insects and what, there's a thousand things that can go wrong. But they do it because they know that for every grain they sow, they're going to get multiplied grains in return. You get what you sow later than you sow, greater than you sow. For crops, that's a wonderful thing. But for sin, it's a terrible thing. You get on the wrong side of it. When we sow disobedience and rebellion against God, we get judgment. Judgment. You say, what? God lowers the boom. Sometimes, but before that happens, the initial part of his judgment is just to let us go and do what we insist on doing, and then to reap the consequences of our action. So, God's pleadings aren't permanent. His instructions aren't optional. When we violate them, there is a price to be paid. God's tools aren't impressive. We're talking about the judges again. Chapter 2 and verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And in Judges, God chooses some pretty surprising and unimpressive instruments, foolish instruments. The people, we'll talk about why he used the men and at least one woman that he used in just a moment, but besides the people he chose, there are seven foolish things that God used in the book of Judges. He used an ox goad. That's not a very impressive instrument. It's a stick with a point on one end because it takes that to get an ox's attention. There's a picture there too. He used a tent peg. Judges doesn't show us great military victories like the book of Joshua. One of their victories was when a woman killed a very evil commander. This is just grim. Even this is grim. Driving a tent peg through his temple into the ground. There's nothing inspiring or uplifting, or very little uplifting in the book of Judges. So, an ox goad, a tent peg. I almost brought my ram's horn trumpet out here. He used trumpets, jars, and torches. All three of these together in the episode of Gideon. Trumpets, jars, and torches against chariots, swords, and shields of iron. Every now and then I see that ram's horn trumpet and I get it down and I think I'm going to learn how to blow that. And every time I almost give myself an aneurysm. I actually literally, I'll get lightheaded and have to sit down and think, all right, I'm not cut out to blow one of these. The other added feature that faded after a while, whenever you would blow it, the inside smelled like decaying animal for about the first 2 years I had it. Thankfully, that faded away. But ram's horn trumpet, clay jars, and torches. And then God used a millstone. And how about this? The jawbone of a donkey. Not very impressive instruments, are they? Did you know, anybody flying soon? I hope not. That a jet engine on our big jet airliners, jet engines, before they're allowed to be used for public flights, they have to be able to, quote, ingest an 8-pound bird and keep going. Because the truth is, a flock of birds can bring down a jet. Do you know how they test jet engines? They turn it on and get it up to speed, and then they throw a dead chicken into it to see if it can keep running. Now, here's my application. Are you ready? You just might be the dead chicken God uses to wreck Satan's engine. How's that for good preaching? He didn't use a dead chicken in the book of Judges, but my goodness, the jawbone of a donkey. I heard a guy once arguing with a fella. His name was Dave, and he was an ex-Marine. And God had called him to preach, and his buddy was taunting him good-naturedly. And he said, I'm going to be a preacher. And the guy looked at him, and he said, brother, if God can use Balaam's donkey, then he could use you too. Folks, Balaam's donkeys in the Bible do encourage us. You ever feel like, God, I am unworthy, unsuitable? Confess your sin, let him cleanse you of that, but otherwise, if God can speak through Balaam's donkey, he can use you and me. There's great encouragement there. The problem in the book of Judges is that God was looking for someone to succeed Joshua, just as Joshua had succeeded Moses. But there didn't seem to be a real leader to succeed Joshua. Chapter 17, 6, there was no king in Israel in those days. Chapter 18, 1, no king in Israel. Chapter 19, 1, when there was no king in Israel. Chapter 21, 25, there was no king in Israel in those days. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. That is moral chaos. And that's pretty descriptive of where our nation is. Even the heroes in the book of Judges were flawed. I have to tell you that the older I got and the more I read about Samson, the more disappointed I became with him. There's only two prayers recorded from the lips of Samson. Samson is never held up as a spiritual example. There may be lessons we can learn from his life. Usually it's under the category of don't do this. But there were two prayers that he prayed. Both of them were pretty self-centered. The first prayer is in chapter 15 and verse 18. And he, Samson, was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" This is after he just defeated the Philistines. That prayer sounds an awful lot like a thinly veiled accusation against God. Look what I've done. You've used me to do this. Now you're going to let me die of thirst? I mean, it isn't that we all don't think sometimes, Lord, what are you doing? Why are you? But that's it was pretty self-centered. He was thirsty. He did need something to drink. But my goodness, what a snarky, cocky way to make a request of God. And you talk about something that shouldn't be. The God who called the universe into existence by his word, and sometimes we say to him, "Hey, what do you think you're doing? Really?" Here's the second prayer from Samson. It was when he died. 1628, the Philistines had captured him. They blinded him. They brought him out for their own entertainment. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And then he was able to bring down the Philistine temple, and he died with the Philistines. The Bible says he killed more in his death than he did in his life of the enemies of Israel. I think it was Warren Wiersbe that said Samson found out the high cost of low living. So, God's non-negotiables. His pleadings aren't permanent. His instructions aren't optional. His tools aren't very impressive sometimes. You say, why does he use them? I'm not saying this to say that we get away with sin or we should be lax about it. No. But why do you use your shoe instead of a hammer to drive a nail? Because it's available. Right? There's all kinds of negative examples in here, but we don't have to be a first-rate power tool to be used of God. Bob Jones Sr., the original guy, used to say, God can hit an awful good lick with a mighty crooked stick. I don't mean crooked in the sense of dishonest or immoral. I mean flawed. God can hit a mighty good lick with an awful crooked stick. The last non-negotiable from the book of Judges is that God's love is unfailing. God's love is unfailing. It's easy to miss this all through the Old Testament. You read through the whole Old Testament. My goodness, failure after failure, and God pleading with them, come back to me, and I'm going to have to judge you. I'm going to have to punish you if you don't, and then they didn't, and the punishment came. That's easy to focus on that, but don't miss the fact that after all that, God was still there pleading with his people. He never turned away from them. They turned away from him, but he didn't turn away from them. So in chapter 6, verse 11, now the angel of the Lord came, sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. He had a perfectly legitimate reason to hide, but he was hardly an example of courage and standing against the enemy, right? And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Mighty man of valor? I wonder if Gideon's response to the angel of the Lord is to go, shh, they might hear you. And listen to what Gideon said to him. He had to know. He had to know that the one talking to him was divine. Gideon said to him, please, my Lord, if the Lord, if Yahweh is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. You know, I think if he thought about it, he knew the answer to that. It was because they turned away from him. And yet, there's a prayer we can pray there. Lord, where are all your wonderful deeds that our fathers told us about in the Great Awakening, in the Second Great Awakening, and the wonderful times of God turning so many people back to him? Do it again, Lord, do it again. And it looks like he's at least beginning to. That was my overwhelming reaction when I walked out of the theater after seeing the Jesus Revolution. And I think we had an awful lot of God's people there that night. And I sat there and I kept getting choked up. And as it was over, I heard this one lady walking past me and she said, just cried like a baby. I understand. And I just kept sitting there thinking, Lord, do it again. Do it again. So here's the thing. Gideon had been hiding in the wine press. The angel of the Lord appears to him. He sees us not as we are, but as what we can be if we yield to him. Now, let's talk about the angel of the Lord for a moment. In the Old Testament, you see this from time to time. You don't see it in the New Testament. There's a reason for that. When it says, the angel of the Lord, and the Lord is all in caps, the angel of Jehovah, the angel of Yahweh, the angel. Angel means messenger, but that phrase taken all together means something very much more weighty. Not a normal angel, the angel of the Lord. I don't know, you're probably sick to death of Tolkien references. There was a scene that didn't make the final cut of the theatrical release in which they're getting ready to confront the evil Sauron outside the gates of Mordor. And before the final battle, the gate opens, and out comes this hideous creature on a horse, with huge teeth, and he's smiling, and he's called the mouth of Sauron. And when he speaks, he's speaking as Sauron. That is a hideous, distorted, backwards, upside down picture of the idea we have here. This is the angel of the Lord. The idea, the theologians call it a theophany. Theophany means God comes near. This is an appearance of God in human form in the Old Testament. This is where the Jewish rabbis got their doctrine of the two powers that they taught until about the end of the first century. That there's one God. The Jews are fiercely monotheistic. And God rules from heaven and he is always there. But sometimes, according to the scripture, like here in Gideon, he manifests himself in seemingly human form on the earth. So he's here on the earth, but he never ceases to be there in heaven. There's the two powers. And they taught that until Christianity exploded across the ancient world, and the idea that Jesus of Nazareth was God in human form, well, that was too close. When they talked about the two powers, it was too close, so they quit talking about it. But it was there, and they taught it for centuries. So this is God coming near. Some scholars refer to some of these appearances as a Christophany, meaning it's an appearance of God in human form before Bethlehem and the Savior's birth. Now, why don't we see the phrase the angel of the Lord in the New Testament? Because when God manifests himself in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, it was different from the angel of the Lord. It wasn't just for a brief time, and then it wasn't there anymore. He wasn't there anymore. He will fully, finally, and forever always be manifest to us as Jesus. And that will never change. The phrase, the angel of the Lord, appears 80 times in the Old Testament. 1/4 of them, 20 times, the angel of the Lord appeared in the book of Judges. Do you see what I'm saying here? This was the darkest time in the history of Israel. Where was God? Again and again and again, he appeared to them as the angel of the Lord. Why? Because God's love is unfailing. Isaiah said the earth is full of the glory of the Lord. Yes, it is, if we have eyes to see. But the psalmist said in Psalm 33 in verse 5, the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. King James says his loving kindness. The New International Version, his unfailing love. The ESV, his steadfast love. This is his covenant love. It's like there's not enough. There's not any two or three English words, not a word or a phrase that can totally convey the idea of the love of God, his steadfast, unchanging love. So why did God appear to them so many times in the book of Judges? Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Doesn't it break your heart to see what's happening to our country right now? Doesn't it crush your spirit? Don't you feel outnumbered? Don't you feel like we're in the helpless minority? Remember, God's always used a remnant. But when it breaks your heart, when it crushes our hearts, remember, God is near. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. I know I've said it to you before, but sometimes quotes need to be repeated. We need to remember. When Ian Murray said, if we could get just a single glimpse of what God is doing in our world right now, we would weep for joy. Let's pray. Oh, Father. We don't enjoy it very much, but thank you for the book of Judges. It's a hard read, Lord. It is hard to think about these things. They are repugnant and abhorrent, and yet, Lord, it is astonishing and hard to hear the things that we hear and see on our news reports. We can't believe what's happened to America in just a generation. How we pray, oh God, that there might be a great turning back to you. How we pray, oh God, not for flawed leaders, but for leaders whose hearts will be toward you. How we pray, oh God, for your name's sake, for your glory's sake, but also, oh God, for the sake of our children and our grandchildren. Oh God, how we pray, let there be a great turning back to you. And we thank you, Father, no matter how dark it gets, that your love is unchanging. We thank you, God, that no matter how often or how big we blow it, your love for us is unchanging. How we need you. How we need you. Help us to keep our eyes on you. Help us to stay close to you. And help us, we pray, to go be your men and your women and to serve you, O our Lord God. In this, our generation, help us to be faithful. We pray in Jesus' name.